first is this, that somehow Jesus Christ is born into existence only after the Father, because, well, isn't that how it goes with us? You didn't become a father until you had your first child. Only then do you have the right to the name. But when we use that name of God, we're saying something different. It doesn't mean exactly the same thing. God the Father has always been the Father. God the Son has always been the Son. There never was a time when God the Father wasn't Father, or God the Son didn't exist, because he created time. And therefore, the begetting of Jesus Christ happened outside of time and is permanent and eternal. John 1 takes us back as far back as we can imagine, because we're little creatures of time and we can't think beyond that. In the beginning, that's as far as we can go. Not became or was born the Word, but was the Word. And then he's called the natural Son of God. He wasn't adopted. He is Son in every way like his Father. You know what happens to us on earth? We have children, and our children share in our genetic makeup. You see this in hair color and tone of voice and eye color and body build. And children, I'm sure you've had someone say to you, "You look just like your dad," or "You sound just like your mom." And that's true of Jesus. Not physically now, but in his character. He's the Son of his Father. Everything that makes God, God, he shares in. He therefore deserves our worship as the one and only Son of his Father. And we can draw applications to this from contemporary life. The first is this: he's not a Son of God. Liberal theologians say that in calling Jesus the Son of God, it's no more special than saying that about any other human being. We're just saying he had a very close relationship with God, and he came to teach us that we're all the children of God. And that means he himself was only a Son of God. There's nothing different between him and all the other sons God adopts. And if you say that, you have to believe that he doesn't deserve our worship. Now, that might seem like theological nitpicking, but it's the heart of the gospel. Unless Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God, he cannot be the Savior we need. And we may not worship him, because if he's not the Son of God, then when we pray to him and believe in him and trust him, we are committing idolatry, and God has every right to look at us and say, "I don't accept that as worship." But if he is the Son of God, then to call him only a Son of God is blasphemy. It's one or the other. They can't both be true. Maybe you didn't know this. I suppose most of us don't. But you realize that there are modern translations that are no longer referring to God the Father and Jesus the Son. They're substituting God the Mother. And they're saying, well, God doesn't have gender, and that means that he's not male or female, which is true. So then we can, of course, refer to God as she as well as he to be sufficiently woke and gender sensitive. Because after all, both male and female are made in the image of God, right? Well, the answer is very simple. Jesus Christ as a human being was male. To refer to him as she is to deny reality. But as God, we also have no right to refer to Jesus as she. It's true, of course, God isn't male or female. And it's true, of course, that both male and female are fully made in the image of God. But God has revealed himself to us in his word as he, not she, or not he and she, or not he, she, and it, but as he. And if he wanted us to think of him in any other way, he was smart enough and bold enough to tell us outright. Now, the scriptures do say it. God cares for his people like a mother. But he's not called a mother. And that's not because back then they were chauvinists and thought women didn't matter. Because God didn't pay attention to that. And God has never been like that. That is how he wants to be known. And we may not take away or add from or edit or change or update the word of God to reflect our modern ideas. That's why the book The Shack is blasphemous. But let's move on to stuff that's more comforting. Jesus is fully God. You know what that means? He's present everywhere as God. You and I can't see him physically. But he's just as present and close now as when he walked the earth in his humanity. And when Psalm 139 says this about God, he's everywhere. Where can I go from God's presence? Nowhere. Then that's true of Jesus Christ. Do you realize what this means, people of God? He's there when you go through suffering and trial. He's there when you stand at the grave of a loved one. He's there when you try to pick up the pieces in your heart afterwards. He has said, I will never leave you and forsake you. And as God, the very fact that he's God means that when he says that, it must be true. To use the language of Psalm 139 again, he knows everything. He knows all about you. He knows your thoughts. He knows your desires and dreams and hopes and fears. Nothing is hidden from him. Maybe like Peter when he denied the Lord Jesus, you want to weep when you think of everything he knows about you. But do you see how comforting that is? You know, we sometimes say to each other, if I had known before I started how hard that project or that decision would be, well, why, I would never have done it. Or I never would have gotten into that relationship. Jesus Christ as God will never say that. He'll never say, you know, if I had known you were so stubborn and sinful and foolish, I don't think I ever would have promised to be your God. And that's where Peter found his comfort too. As he wept bitterly, he learned to say later to Jesus, Lord, thou knowest all things. We could say so many more things about Jesus as the Son of God. Because he's the Son of God, hell can be squeezed into 3 hours and eternal hell can be paid in a compressed moment of time. Without that sonship, there would be no cross and no salvation. And we could say all kinds of things about the love and the holiness and the power and the wisdom of Jesus Christ as God in the flesh. But do you see now how glorious it is to emphasize the uniqueness of Jesus Christ as the Son of God? And how wonderful it is to stress the difference between him and his church. Because it's exactly as you do so that you end up with the kind of Savior of whom you can say with Thomas, my Lord, my God. It is precisely because Jesus Christ is the one, only, unique, eternal Son of God that he at the same time can be our generous older brother. Our second point, his generosity is our older brother. You may wonder why, in the Lord's Day, that's about who Jesus is. But the Catechism starts talking about believers as the children of God, too. And what do those two things have to do with each other? Why not just speak about how Jesus relates to God the Father as his Son? And we'll cover the sonship of believers when we talk about God the Father or about the Lord's Prayer. Well, these two things have everything to do with each other. The Lord Jesus takes his eternal right to be called the Son of God, and he shares that with those who are his. How does that work? Well, he's fully God, the Son of God, and fully man. The man Jesus shares in the rights of the Son of God to be called Son. And his church is so closely connected to him that it can be described like this. He's the head and we're the body. You can't separate a head from a body. He's the foundation. We're the building. God's people become the children of God adopted by grace. And to really understand how amazing that is, remember, we weren't born as sinners, as the children of God. Let's turn to John 8 for a moment. John 8:41 is what we'll read. The Jews are arguing with Jesus because Jesus has been teaching them the very points that we're covering in this Lord's Day. And he's been telling them he's uniquely the Son of God. And the Jewish leaders try to get around this claim by saying, yeah, but we're the children of God too. And at the end of verse 41, they even say, we have a father too, Abraham. And God, even. And Jesus says this in verse 42, if God were your Father, you would love me, because I proceeded and come forth from God. I didn't come of my own self. He sent me. And in verse 44, he says to them, you are of your father, the devil, and you're doing the lusts of your father. He says that to covenant children, we would say today, people born and raised in the church. It takes more than being born and raised in a church to take comfort from calling God your father. Now, maybe it strikes you as a bit strange that the Catechism makes so much about the differences here between the natural Son of God and the adopted sons of God. Children, just imagine that there's a boy or girl who's been adopted. Some of you have been adopted. What a wonderful thing that is. That children who otherwise wouldn't have a father or mother to bring them up are brought into all the privileges and rights of sonship or of daughterhood. But now imagine that there's a family that has four kids of their own and they adopt three more. And every visit they go on and everybody they meet, they say, well, these are our real kids and those are just adopted. It would make those adopted kids feel like they're second rate, as if they don't quite fully belong. Is that what we're saying when we stress the difference between Christ's sonship and the sonship of believers? No, the opposite is true. By doing this, we stress the wonder of the gospel. That God would redeem sinners at all is amazing. But that he would redeem his enemies in order to give the rights and privileges of his own eternal Son to those redeemed enemies, so that we may call him Father and Jesus our older brother? Have you ever stood in awe of and marveled at that privilege? It is Jesus sharing his sonship with us that gives us the right and reason to call God our Father. He emphasizes himself this beautiful truth in John 20, verse 17, which is actually quoting on Psalm 22, which we'll sing later. He's risen from the dead. The joyful women are supposed to go to the despairing disciples. Tell him Jesus rose from the dead. Tell him you saw him. And what is it that they're supposed to say? Jesus says this, go to my brothers and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God. What he's saying is, my Father? Jews didn't say that in the Old Testament. He's saying, you've heard me pray for these 3 years with you. You heard me call God Father. You've never heard another human being do that before. And because of me, he's saying to them, you may now say the same thing I say to God. Wrapped up in those simple words is the glory and the wonder of the uniqueness of Christ as the Son of the Father. And the amazement believers here should feel tonight too. Adopted by grace. And the Lord Jesus wants his people on earth to taste the preciousness of that privilege. Everything he did to have you share in his sonship. Hebrews 2 emphasizes the same truth again, this time from the point of view of Jesus as the older brother. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11, it is said magnificently, we're told about the captain of salvation who makes his people perfect through suffering. And then verse 11 says this, he who sanctifies, that means the one who makes holy or saves, and those who are sanctified or are being saved, are all of one. Means we're in the same position. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Not ashamed. You ever thought about that? Consider all he had to do to be able to give the right of sonship to sinners. He had to become our brother according to the flesh. He was born like we were born. He had to work and live the way we did. He had to suffer shame and death and be misunderstood and hated and opposed. He had to go to the cross and to go to hell there. And he did this for people who don't deserve it, for people who would never ask for him left to themselves. And he says of such weak, sinful, failing, struggling people, You're my younger brothers and sisters. He said, I'm not ashamed to look at you and call you my brothers and my sisters. From time to time, some infamous criminal gets arrested. And what happens? The media sometimes tries to interview a family member. And of course, those family members are backing away as fast as they can back away. And they say, well, yeah, well, I haven't had contact with my brother in years, or I'm really disgusted and I'm ashamed to share the family name with him, and I have no use for what he did. And at that moment, you feel so ashamed of bearing that same last name. Aren't you ashamed then to be known as the brother of that criminal? But Christ has something grand here. He isn't naturally related to us. But he says, I'm going to become one of them. I'm going to take their name, human. And I will, by my suffering and my life, declare before the watching world and prove that they are my brothers. And my grace will erase the scandal of their sin and restore the brokenness of their failures. Just think of whom he says this. Peter had denied him and cursed and said, may God strike me dead if I have anything to do with this man. And the others were hiding in fear, and the women told them, and Mark says, they laughed them to scorn. They were snickering and roaring and saying, what baloney, to the words he sent them. They're living as though his death was defeat, and he's no Messiah at all, no Savior at all, and it's over and it's done, rather than the victory that it was. And it's to those people that Jesus says, go tell them, I'm not ashamed to call them my brothers. I don't know what's troubling you tonight, whatever it might be, but surely that wonderful, generous gift of the Son of God should comfort your heart no matter what's going through your mind right now. No matter what your weaknesses and shortcomings and failings and inconsistencies, he's not ashamed to say of such people, they're my brothers and sisters. The whole point of his becoming one of us was so that the eternal Son of God can treat us the same way he treats his natural and eternal Son. The love wherewith thou hast loved me, Jesus says in John 17, may be in them and I in them. He gives himself, not just to or for, but in his people, so that God can look at his adopted children with the very same fondness he feels for his eternal Son. That's my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. That means he looks at his sons and daughters tonight listening and says, and they're mine too, and through Christ and in Christ, I'm well pleased with them. Does that not make you stand in awe of this wonderful name, Son of God, that we hear all the time? And then the Catechism doubles up on the riches of calling the Savior the Son of God by also speaking of him as our Lord. And that's our last point, his double lordship. These two names belong together. The resurrection of Christ makes that clear. Thomas said it. My Lord and my God. Now, we use the name Lord so often that we don't stop to think, but before Jesus' resurrection, that name Lord actually was rarely used of him. And Philippians 2, I'm not going to turn you there, I've quoted that so often in my ministry here that I'm sure you know what it says. After dying and being raised and being given the name above every name, it says God exalts him so that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. What name? That every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, he is, of course, Lord of everyone. And that's why every knee will bow. And that's why every tongue will confess. And if you're listening to this message unrepentant and defiant towards God, you too will bow and confess. Now you might be living like a rebel and pretending he's got nothing to say that has anything to do with you. Now you might not be living like it, but then you will confess it, and your tongue and your knees will show it. The Lord of heaven and earth, Jesus Christ, is the one who in the gospel commands you today to turn from your sin. God's not a salesman. You know, from time to time you get these knocks on the door and someone's selling something or wants you to buy something, and they go through their spiel. And what happens at the end? You get to decide. Say, no thank you, or sure, I'll have one of those. Jesus Christ is not a salesman. He's not a beggar. He's a king. Why would you choose to be defeated under his feet when you could be embraced as a brother instead? But our catechism zeroes in not on his lordship over all things, which is true enough, his lordship of power, we could call it, but the focus here is his lordship of grace, his lordship of grace over his believing church. Why do you call him, it says, our Lord? And here's the answer: because he's redeemed us body and soul from all our sins, not with gold and silver, but by his precious blood. He's delivered us from all the power of the devil, and in this way he has made us his own property. He is the Lord of creation, but doubly so Lord because of salvation. He's Lord in a unique way of those who are his brothers and sisters. So what's special about his lordship of grace? Well, here the stress is on his love and faithfulness. Notice how the catechism describes this in several ways. First of all, in what he redeems, body and soul, through his death and resurrection. Secondly, using the most precious treasure to do the redeeming, his own blood. And the word redeem is a word from the slave markets of New Testament times. And a slave in those days could redeem his own life if he paid gold or silver. But spiritual redemption can't be paid this way. God doesn't accept cash, checks, credit card, or tap. There's only one payment: blood, death. And Jesus Christ was born and lived on earth to shed his blood and give his life and redeem his people. The greatest love this world has ever seen. Sometimes you read war stories and you read about somebody jumping on a grenade to save his buddies. Jesus Christ, what a grenade he jumps on. The grenade of eternal hell. No one else could jump on such a grenade. And he does that not just for his friends. He does that to make his enemies, for his enemies, to make his enemies closer than friends, brothers and sisters. And third, the love and grace of the Lord is shown in what he redeems us from, the power of the devil. We fell for the lie. The lie was you can be free and decide for yourself what's true, what's good, and what's evil. And the moment we believe and live that lie, we become slaves, slaves of sin, slaves of our own folly, slaves of our own brokenness, under the power of the evil one. And Jesus Christ comes to crush the works of the devil. Do you still hear this? You daily have to struggle with the whispers of temptation. Do you ever fear you're not going to make it? Do you fear you're going to lose the battle? Fear not. God has appointed your older brother as your Lord, and he has all power in heaven and on earth. And the devil, with his temptations and his distractions, is on the leash of Jesus Christ. And you will and have triumphed with him. He is your Lord. Worship him. Expect complete salvation from him. For no one is strong enough to arm wrestle him and win and rip you out of the hands of such a Lord. But the final way in which the love and faithfulness of Jesus Christ as the Lord of grace are displayed for us is that he has made us his own property. Here the catechism's a bit unfortunate because it sounds a bit cold. It feels like a piece of land being bought or a load of cattle. But it'd be better to say it this way. He made us his own special possession, his very own. And that's referring to 1 Peter 2, verse 9. The church built there on the foundation of Christ is given many beautiful names, and one of them is this: a peculiar people. And that doesn't mean, by the way, that believers are weird. It means here special treasure. Something, someone to cherish and love. Just like a husband cherishes his wife because she's his unique and one and only, or a father cherishes his children because they're his and more precious than all the rest of the kids in the world combined. His very own special treasure set apart in his heart from anyone else. And that's how the Lord Jesus sees those who are redeemed by the lordship of his grace. He looks at his people and says, "You are my special treasure." And every time you call Jesus Lord, that double lordship is in view. Not just his power over the whole universe and of every living thing, his lordship of grace and love and faithfulness. There's one more controversy I'll mention briefly in passing. I don't enjoy doing that. But if I'm going to be a faithful pastor and watchman on the walls, I do have to say these things. Not because I take pleasure in them or want to knock and condemn others and feel better about ourselves, but to guard you from error. It's called the lordship controversy. There are Christians who teach that you can accept Jesus as Savior and you can be forgiven and go to heaven, but you don't have to accept him as Lord or obey him. That holiness is not essential to salvation. Yeah, of course you should, and it's nice, and you're better off by listening to God than not. But if you decide to accept him as Savior and then ignore him the rest of your life, that's no big deal. You're saved. It's grace. Because we're all under grace, right? The answer to this actually is very simple. I could quote Hebrews that says, "Without holiness no man shall see the Lord," and I could quote the many commands of the New Testament, but let's just take that word Lord, shall we? How often does the Bible speak of Christ as Lord? How often does it speak about the church and the world as his kingdom? Let's take the four Gospels. How many times does Jesus mention the word church in the four Gospels? Twice. How many times does he mention his kingdom? 127 times. His church is special to him. It's at the heart of his purposes with his kingdom. But if you count up the number of times the New Testament mentions the lordship of Jesus Christ, it should make it clear to anyone who's even trying to be fair that the kingdom of the Lord Jesus is important. Can you imagine an earthly king or prime minister or ruler saying this? "I'm your king. I'm in charge of your life. I make the laws. You have to keep them. But if you don't, that's no big deal. No problem. You can just say no thank you and opt out, and we'll just smile and say, isn't it nice to be your premier?" Is there a country in the world that works that way? Such a king is no king at all. Why would anyone think that Jesus Christ is this kind of king? Let us listen to Jesus' own words. Oh, dozens of texts could be quoted, but one is enough. Matthew 7, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in judgment day, Lord, Lord, we prophesied, we did works of ministry, people thought we were special, we went on tours around the world and we had these stadiums filled with awestruck people. 20,000 people listened to me preach." There are false teachers who have that kind of following. And Jesus will look at them and say, "You might say you know me, but I don't know you as one of mine. Get away from me, you who practiced evil." What does Christ's lordship mean to you tonight? You hear it every Sunday. We say it now together. His only begotten Son, our Lord. What's your heart's attitude towards that confession? What's your lifestyle? Do you need to do some business with the Lord tonight? As you think of your life, confess your sins to Him. Ask for His help, grace, and Spirit to fight them, to live for His honor, to obey Him as Lord. Stop treating Him like a salesman. He's a king. There's a life and death urgency to these wonderful names. Son of God, our Lord. Polycarp was willing to die rather than compromise that confession. Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. The centurion was so awestruck at the Lord Jesus who displayed His majesty and royal dignity on a cross that every prejudice and bias was cast aside. And he looked and he said, "This man was the Son of God." And Thomas the disciple saw his risen Lord and realized his own foolishness and unbelief. "My Lord and my God. Oh, He's worthy, worthy of all that honor. What a Savior He is, the complete Savior, the perfect older brother. My Lord and my God." Amen.